If you have your Bible, turn over to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Verse 19, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And you can be seated. All right, so we have here a little passage that seems maybe unassuming, maybe even like a little bit of a throwaway passage. It's just a really brief introduction to the first four of the 12 disciples. We'll also find out later they're called apostles, which means they're sent out to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This is really how they met Jesus. It's a brief description of what was going on in their lives. We'll meet all 12 of them later on in chapter 3. But here it's just the first four, and it was likely to be just the first four for quite a while, actually, in Jesus' ministry. We often say that the 12 apostles followed Jesus for 3 years. That's not entirely true. Four of them probably followed for most of those 3 years. The other eight, probably a shorter amount of time. It was probably considerably less than that. And so here we are, and I think that verses 14 and 15 are actually connected to 16 through 20, and I'll show you that here in a minute. But let me sort of set up our passage by a little bit of an illustration, because I think it'll help you see what Jesus is doing here. Imagine if you were going to run for governor, or for senator, or even for the president of the United States. You would want to surround yourself with the very best people. So, for instance, you'd want to surround yourself. You know, if you were talking about your treasury secretary, you'd want somebody who is really well known as being a finance wonk. Maybe they graduated from Harvard or something like that. They'd have a PhD in economics, executive vice president at Barclays or something like that. They really know what's going on. If you wanted to choose somebody who would potentially be a Secretary of State, you'd want CIA background, you'd want multiple languages known, maybe a specialty in the Middle East and how those relations have happened and historically how those things have unfolded. Your Secretary of Transportation wouldn't be the mayor of some random Midwest city. They would actually have some sort of experience in Department of Transportation, maybe a bachelor's degree in civil engineering and so on. The higher the office that you are aspiring to, the more competent and equipped your team would want to be. You'd want the creme de la creme. You would want the best of the best. You'd want the dream team of political operatives so that when you took power on day one, it was a well-oiled machine and you just got going. And your administration unfolded. Now remember, Jesus has just been baptized. He's just been tempted. And he's just started preaching, and he's not looking to take Herod's place in Judea or maybe one of the tetrarch positions in the Decapolis. He's not looking to overthrow Caesar. What he's preaching is that he's coming to inaugurate a kingdom that's even greater than that. This is the kingdom that will end all kingdoms. Remember in Daniel 2, this is the kingdom that's the little stone that hits Rome and eventually fills the entire earth. It is so powerful, it brings all nations and all people under the authority of God. And he is saying he's that king. This is a supernatural kingdom. It's the kingdom of amazing good news that if you repent from your sin and you believe in Jesus Christ, you are now a son of God and you go and you preach that same kingdom. So Jesus bursts on the scene. The kingdom is at hand. The time is fulfilled. You need to repent. The kingdom is here and I'm going to establish my cabinet. And who do I get? I get four sweaty fishermen to establish the kingdom with. That's who Jesus starts his kingdom with. This is Jesus's inner circle. Their entire proficiency is throwing a net into water and dragging fish into a boat. That's what they know. And they can mend nets. And this is Jesus's cabinet. These are the guys. And they're not more competent than Jesus. In fact, we'll find out that they're actually rather incompetent compared to Jesus. But these are the people that he uses. Simon, we find out, is maybe the oldest. We find out a little later he has a wife. He's married. But the rest of the others are probably very young, maybe even teenagers, maybe early 20s, but probably not older than that. These are really, really young guys that Jesus is going to write their names on the foundations of the kingdom of God for all eternity. And the big takeaway that I want us to have this morning, and I hope it's an encouragement, is that Jesus uses very, very normal people to build his very, very supernatural kingdom. This is what Jesus specializes in, is average people. And we see it no clearer than here. In fact, we saw it in 1 Corinthians 1 when we were studying through that, where Paul said, "For consider your calling, brothers." You remember this passage? "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." You weren't part of the aristocracy, the leading class, the political elite. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the nothings, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's pretty amazing. The reason that God chooses average, ordinary nothings, nobodies, and we see this in action in this passage right here, he grabs four fishermen, is so that God will get all the glory. That's why he uses average people. That's why he uses you. And that's why he uses me. And so that's the big picture here. Jesus uses very normal people to build his supernatural kingdom. So let's look at this more closely. I've got kind of three points that all relate to that bigger picture. But Jesus' kingdom uses people from all avenues of life. Jesus' kingdom uses people from all avenues of life. Verse 16, "Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen." All four of these guys are fishermen in ancient Galilee, which, remember, Galilee is the region in the north of Israel. So they're around the Sea of Galilee, which is a pretty big body of water. It's very common for people to make a living by fishing. Fishing boats were varied in size, but they were often 20 to 30 feet long, and they're about 7 to 8 feet wide. So, poor guy. So in 1986, in Israel, there was a huge drought. And during that drought, the water in the Sea of Galilee got so low that there were some parts of the Sea of Galilee that were uncovered that had never been uncovered, at least not in recent memory. And when that water was low, they actually found a boat. And they date the boat back to basically the time of Jesus, and it's called the Galilee Boat. And the boat is about 27 feet long, so it's just a little bit shorter from the front here all the way to the back, so that's 29 feet, so just a little bit shorter. And it was about 8 feet wide, so from about this side of that window to this column right here. So it's not massive. It's big enough where you could imagine 13 guys getting into the boat and going across the Sea of Galilee, which is what they did often. But they date this back to about the first century. It was a very common fishing boat. It matches up other descriptions of fishing boats at that time. These fishermen would go out. They'd usually use a circular net that had weights all around it, and they'd cast the net into the water. The weights would bring it down all the way to the floor of the Sea of Galilee, which on average is about 80 feet deep. And then they would drag up one of the lines so it would kind of sandwich all these fish in. And if you remember in John 21, Peter and I think one other person are out on a boat. They're fishing. They shouldn't be fishing, but they're out on a boat fishing. And they get this massive haul. And John actually tells us how many fish are in the haul. Do you remember how many fish? Who said it? 153. 100. This, you think about it, like these little fish, 12 to 18 inches, not very big. 153 fish was a massive haul. In fact, John's kind of like, we're kind of surprised it didn't break the nets. So that's not a big deal. But that's what these guys would do all day long. They go and they'd fish. They toss these fish nets out and they bring it back. And when they weren't doing that, they would mend their nets. There's no store. You can't go buy rope. You can't go buy nets. You would mend your nets. You would make your nets, that sort of thing. And so these four fishermen, who they're really, their job is a very labor-intensive, very nature-intensive job. These four young men are the foundation of the kingdom of God, of which Jesus is the cornerstone. That's what Ephesians 2 says. We are fellow citizens and heirs of the household of God, built on the foundation of four fishermen and eight other guys who had various odd jobs too. Jesus uses all kinds of people to build his kingdom. He uses all kinds of people who are average, very normal, people who come from all walks of life, mostly unsophisticated and mostly uneducated in religious matters. That's who Jesus uses. In fact, it's kind of interesting that none of the original 12 apostles are Pharisees. The apostle Paul is, but he's later. All the rest are just uneducated guys. They don't have a seminary degree. They don't have a Bible college. They probably grew up in the synagogue listening to the stories. But God has decided in his wisdom to build his kingdom with mostly average people. You just think about our congregation. The different people that are in our congregation. We've got educators and electricians. We've got stay-at-home moms and those who work in the food industry. We have people in technology and trades, painters, retired folks, public servants. And it's through all of us, through all of our congregation, through what, no offense or anything, but most of you guys are pretty much average. I'm pretty much average. This is, you guys, is how God builds his kingdom. You know, just a little side note, but you know when like famous people come to faith in Jesus and we're all kind of like, yeah, that's cool. And then it's like they kind of fade away. And I think that's just a reminder to us over and over again. God doesn't need famous people. He doesn't need superstars. He doesn't need sports stars. He doesn't need singers. He can use them, and by his grace, he'll save them. But not many of those are in the kingdom. We're the kingdom, you guys. Very average, very normal kingdom that goes out and proclaims the Lord Jesus. And as we do in faithfulness, he builds the kingdom. He builds it through us. And I want to say, maybe go one step further. Not only does God use very average people, God often uses very disreputable people to build his kingdom. You remember when Jesus said, prostitutes go into the kingdom before the Pharisees? Holy smokes. Are you okay with prostitutes going into the kingdom? Are you okay with tax collectors going into the kingdom? Scumbags and swindlers? Because that's who's getting into the kingdom. Jesus says, those people are going into the kingdom before the self-righteous Pharisees, before people who have their life all cleaned up on the outside. And the glory of that is that by God's grace, we all get to partake into the kingdom. And there are just no small roles in the kingdom. There are no unimportant parts in the kingdom. If you are part of the kingdom, you are a valuable part of the kingdom. God has called you in for a specific purpose to go serve his people and to go proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. Every person in the kingdom. Which really leads to the second point is that God calls normal people into the kingdom in order to build the kingdom. He calls us into the kingdom in order to go out immediately and build the kingdom. Look at verse 17. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And so we probably heard this play on concepts many times. Maybe we've said it many times. And I think it's really a beautiful phrase because Jesus is taking all that these average fishermen know and he's sort of applying it to now, this is really the goal in your life. This is really what you're going to be called to do. It's their paradigm for ministry. Now, stay with me here. What is the goal of fishermen? It's to catch fish. Not a trick question. That's their goal, is to actually catch fish. And so what is the goal of a follower of Christ? It's to get other people to follow Christ. That's all of us. That's every single one of us. It means that we go out and make disciples. That's what he's calling them to do, to build the kingdom. That is their mission as followers of Jesus. See, a lot of times I think when we're first saved, we think, oh, well, the gospel is all about me. Jesus saved me, and he forgave my sins, and he's brought me into the kingdom. And is that true? Yes, that's 100% true. That's absolutely true. We can celebrate that. Galatians 2, that Christ died for me and gave himself up for my sins. Those are all good things. But when Jesus calls someone into the kingdom, they automatically go out and become, well, just generically called, a kingdom builder. We go out and we make disciples. We now go out and tell people about the kingdom. No matter who you are, no matter where you are in life. So, you know, to use sort of that colloquialism, are you a teacher? Do you teach people? Well, now you're teaching people for Jesus. Like, that's just what you do. Are you a mechanic? Well, now you're doing a complete restoration of people to be made in the image of God through the gospel. Are you a programmer? Do you do programming for a living? Well, you're reprogramming people for Jesus. It's a little creepy. You get the idea, right? Whatever it is in your life, like, it is now transformed by the gospel to be used for the kingdom of God. Your primary mission, no matter where you are in life, is actually not your job. Do you know that? It's not your job. Your primary mission in life is go to make disciples while you're at your job. You're on mission all the time. You are living the way of Jesus, and you are, in as much as you can, proclaiming the way of Jesus. Again, if that's at your work, if that's with your friends, your family, your children at home, whatever. The kingdom is an all hands on deck of all of those in the kingdom for advancing the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is about. And just as a side note, just to be really clear, this doesn't mean that every single one of us needs to go out passing out tracts on the street corner or going and becoming a missionary in the Congo or something like that. I used to think that that's what that meant, was that, like, I had to go out and get my little soapbox and, like, go on the street corner and, like, preach to the passing cars, and I was terrified to do that. So I never really did that when I was in high school. Whenever people talked about evangelism, I got, like, sick in my stomach because I didn't want to tell anybody. Like, that was kind of crazy. And those missionaries that came back and gave the reports, they were kind of weird anyway, and I didn't want to be weird like the missionaries. People were like, yeah, we should just go door-to-door knocking, and I just wanted to die. I am not going door-to-door knocking. The reality, you guys, is becoming fishers of men is just as simple as telling people about what Jesus has done for you. People in your orbit. The earliest Christians were called martus, witnesses. This is where we get the word martyr. It only became associated with death later on when people actually were getting killed for their faith. But for the most part, they were called martus, martyrs. They were witnesses. On a witness stand, all a witness does is tell what they know, tell what they've seen. They don't try to convince anybody. They're just telling the truth. This is what happened to me. You guys got to decide. That's what a witness is, and that's what a witness does. Just tell people how Jesus has changed you. In fact, look over to Mark 5 real quick. We'll get to Mark 5 in a couple of years. Maybe. And let me just say, you don't have to have all the answers. When you're talking to people, I know when I talk to people, I'm like, man, I what if they're Catholic? What about Mariology? What if, you know, what if they're Mormon? I don't know anything about the Joseph Smith and the goggles that he wore. I don't know any of that. You don't need to know any of that. A witness doesn't need to know everything about everything. A witness needs to know what Jesus did to them. That's it. And in Mark 5, we've got this guy, remember, he was possessed by the legion of demons. You know, he's busting chains and he was clawing stuff out. He's running around the graveyard naked. I mean, it's just a crazy thing. Nobody could constrain him. And Jesus goes and he casts out the demons. They go into the pigs, run down, they drown, that sort of thing. But look in Mark 5, verse 18. This is the end of all that. So Jesus does this miracle, exorcises the demons, and they're getting in the boat to go. And it says, as he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Let me go with you, Jesus. You're amazing. I want to go. I want to do the big things with you while you're going around preaching. Verse 19. And he, Jesus, did not permit him, but he said to him, go home to tell your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, that's on the east side of the Jordan, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You guys get that? 10 minutes ago, the guy is possessed by thousands of demons, and now he's a missionary. Like, that's how fast that happened. He's a martus. He's a witness. Jesus didn't go say, okay, now here's what you got to do. You got to go read the Torah 50 times and all the rest of the Old Testament as well. You need to read a bunch of systematic theology and go to Bible college. No, he doesn't say all that. He says, just go and tell people what the Lord did for you. Like, that's all you got to do. Just be a witness. How were you before? I mean, and that's what he says. First of all, go home to your who? To your friends, your family, the people that you know. You don't got to go preach out on the street. Hey, listen, if you're called to go preach out on the street, God love you and go do it. And I hope you can preach to everybody. But this is the simple command to this guy. Very average guy. Go home to your friends and just tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. That's all you got to do. Go tell your friends. Go tell the people in your orbit, specifically how Jesus has had mercy on you, who you were before you knew Jesus, how Jesus changed you, the story, and you can sprinkle the gospel into that, and then how Jesus has changed you. And just a couple of examples. I think sometimes we miss opportunities with those who are closest to us, and it can be something as simple as, hey, you know what? We've known each other for like 10 years, and I just want to let you know, like something amazing has happened to me. I was skeptical of Christianity for all this time, or I dabbled or whatever, and I just want to let you know, like, I'm a Christian now, and I'm excited about that. Could I tell you a little bit more about that? And if you're actually friends with that person, usually like a permission-based evangelism, or can I tell you more? Unless they're like, they have some really strong difficulties in the past, a lot of times they'll say, yeah. All you're doing is telling them your story. Like, that's all you're doing. Or maybe more often, if we're honest, we've known people for a long time and we've never talked to them about Jesus. Like it's been 5 years and it's like, well, I should have said something by now to my neighbor. I mean, they know we leave every Sunday and we're gone for like 5 hours. Like, what do I do? Like, how do I, how do I get into that subject? And I think it's just something of, I think just grab the bull by the horns. Hey, you know what? We've known each other for like 5 years now. And I think you probably know that I'm a Christian. I was just curious. Like, what do you believe about God and Jesus? I'm just curious. And if they are open enough to tell you, just listen. Just listen to them. And when they're done, you can say, may I tell you what I believe? And may I tell you how Jesus has changed me? And again, if they say yes, game on. And tell them. But sometimes it just takes getting into the subject. But that's all we do. We just tell what Jesus, what the Lord has done for us. It doesn't have to be a big, long, elaborate spiel, but I think this is probably the easiest advice about evangelism we could ever take. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And if you take that with what Jesus promises to do to build his kingdom, he's going to use your story and the gospel in your story to go build the kingdom. He promises to do it. This is all we're on the hook for. John Piper once preached a dynamite sermon in the late 90s. It's basically what his book, Don't Waste Your Life, is based on. I think it's called Passion One Day. That's the conference, and he preached it, and it blew me away when I first heard it. If you haven't heard it, I commend it to you. But here's how Piper opens this sermon. I'm just going to read you the first two paragraphs because I think it's powerful, and it's so true. He says, you don't have to know a lot of things for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. You don't have to know a lot of things to make your life, for your life to make a lasting difference in the world. But you do have to know a few great things that matter and be willing to live for them and to die for them. The people that make a durable difference in the world are not people who have mastered many things, but who have been mastered by a few great things. He says, if you want your life to count, if you want the ripple effect of the pebbles you drop to become waves that reach the end of the earth and roll on for centuries and into eternity, you do not have to have a high IQ or a high EQ. You don't have to have good looks or riches. You don't have to come from a fine family or a fine school. You just have to know a few great, majestic, unchanging, obvious, simple, glorious things and then be set on fire by them and go tell people. And God will do the rest. That's what we're getting at here. We just have to be mastered by a few simple things. The gospel and how God has changed us and forgiven us and transformed us. And then just go tell. Go tell. You know what? Even when I'm talking to people who come from a very different background and they like tell me all these weird experiences, like quasi, like you've talked to people and you're like, okay, that's weird, right? Even when I tell them that, I don't ever go, yeah, you're lying to me. I don't do that. I'm like, maybe you had a really weird experience. It's not related anything to the truth, but you've had this experience. And the same is true. Like, what are they going to do? Tell us that this experience didn't happen? Tell us that Jesus didn't really change our life? We know he changed our life. It was my life that got transformed. And the focus was when the gospel transformed me. And we can just tell people how Jesus transformed us, and he will build his kingdom. Look back at Mark 1. The third thing that I want us to see here is that although Jesus does call average people and average people build his kingdom, the call into the kingdom is total. It's a total call on all of your life. Every aspect. No stone unturned. All of us are completely to be committed to the Lord. Look at verse 16. Look at the response. So actually, in verses 14 and 15, this is Jesus preaching. He comes along. He applies it to these four disciples. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. Now, this is all Mark gives us to go on. We're not given any information as to whether these guys had talked to Jesus before or had ever seen Jesus. To be honest, I think they had. I think they knew about Jesus prior to this incident. But that's not the point that Mark is making. The point that Mark is making is that when Jesus called these guys to follow him, they went. It was immediate and it was total. I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. And that's really the emphasis in verse 18. And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. There's no hesitation. There's no second thought. The God-man is calling them to follow him and they go. That's the end of discussion. That is the end of the story. And this is actually the reaction of both sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew and James and John. They both, the moment Jesus calls them, they're like, "All right, we're out." And it's actually a little bit comical that it's like, they're like, "See ya, Dad. Like, sorry, you'll have to finish up without us." I mean, Dad's just chilling in the boat, and there goes the kids. Bye. Why? Because Jesus called them, and they're going to follow. It's immediate, and it's total. I mean, they don't even finish the fishing trip. The servants are there to help catch the fish from now on. This is radical. They are leaving their father's fishing business to follow Jesus. It's immediate and it's total. And this is what Jesus calls us to. The call into the kingdom of God is not a partial call. It's not like, well, I'm just gonna commit to Jesus over here in my life, and maybe over here in my life, but I'm still doing my own thing over here. No. It's everything in your life. There's no corner of our life over which Jesus is not Lord and over Jesus does not say, "You're coming with me." All of our life is completely transformed into a follower of Jesus. Look over at Luke chapter 9 for just a moment. And it's at the end of Luke 9. Most of you have a chapter heading called The Cost of Following Jesus. And this is really a short interchange between Jesus and three people. And he's basically giving them the same call: follow me. And the point is to show the total nature of what Jesus is calling people to. See, back in Mark 1, we could say, well, that's just the disciples. That's just the apostles. No, this is actually everybody. And we could give all kinds of examples of people throughout the Gospels. But in Luke 9, toward the end, verses 57 through 62, we have this short interchange. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You guys, that's pretty radical. Just on a quick reading of that. The first guy says, hey, I'm going to follow you. Jesus says, get ready to have a nomadic life. Get ready to lose all your comforts. Foxes have better homes than I do. Birds have better homes than I do. Animals have better homes than the Son of Man. If you're going to follow Jesus, you better be willing to give up all comforts for Jesus. Now, in his grace, we often have a lot of comforts. It's nice to have heat in the winter and air conditioning in the summer and clean water and flushing toilets. But are we willing to give all of that up to follow Jesus? Or are we just Jesus with our comforts? Do we have to have the comforts? Or are we okay without the comforts? No, Jesus says no. To follow me is to be willing to give up every comfort. So the first guy says, I'll follow you. Jesus says, no, it's a nomadic life. Second guy says it's almost the same. Like, I will follow you, but let me go and bury my father. And the ESV Study Bible indicates probably what he's saying is that his father is maybe close to dead or dead. And in Jewish times, what they would do is they would put the body in a cave and it would decompose. And it'd take about a year or so, and then they'd take the bones and put it in an ossuary box, and then they would bury that. And it took a lot of time. So basically what he's saying is, hey, let's put this off a year, right? I want to honor my father. Sounds really good. Want to honor parents. That's really good. Jesus goes, no. Let the dead bury their own dead. And what he's giving is a family priority. Who's more important, Jesus or the family? It's Jesus. Every time. It's Jesus. And then just in case we weren't sure, maybe it's just a, no, he really just wanted to say goodbye. Well, that's the third guy. No, first let me say farewell. Can you imagine Peter and Andrew like, all right, hang on, I gotta finish like docking the boat and putting all the nets away, and then we gotta go sell the fish. It'd be a very different story if that were the case. No, it's an immediate call. If Jesus is calling you into the kingdom, you go. Jesus is more important than our family, and he's reorienting all of our priorities. And I think this little parable is instructive. Look at verse 62. Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So if you're driving your animal team and you're standing on the plow and you look back, what happens is your plow goes off. It's like if you're riding a bike and you look back and you do one of these kind of things. And you fall off and you veer off. Jesus says if you are following him and you look back at your old life in fondness and in regret, your life before you were saved, you will swerve and you will train wreck. This is very stark language. There's no way to soften that. We don't look back to our life before Jesus. In Luke 14, he says, if anyone comes to me and he does not, listen, and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, are we actually called to hate people? No, we're not. But the commitment to Jesus is so radical that our allegiance to him is so complete that every other relationship, by comparison, would look like hatred. Now, obviously, we're called to love all people. The point is priorities. I've known people who talk about their life before Jesus like they miss it. You ever talk to people who reminisce about the good old days? Like the girlfriends they had, or the jobs they had, the money they made, the parties they went to, the lifestyle. It's almost as though they know, like, Jesus, you know, following Jesus is a good thing, but it's like, man, I miss some of the old stuff. It's like when we're on a diet, right? And it's like, we got to give up, like, the sweets and the candy, and we're like, you know I need to, like, slack off on the sugar and the fatty stuff, but I really miss that kind of stuff. What Jesus is saying is, no, our old life isn't like the sweets and the sugar and the candy. Our old life is like arsenic, and it's like poison, and it's like cyanide. It's all that sin and all that shame and all that building up the kingdom of Satan for no end. When we look back, that's what we're looking back on. We're not looking back to some greater thing. We're looking back to nonsense and sinfulness. No, to follow Jesus is to turn to the greatest kingdom the world will ever know, the greatest king that will ever be, who gives greater rewards than our life can ever imagine in a way that is much greater and will last much longer than anything we could possibly build in this life. And so we never look back. And then God in his grace and his mercy comes and he says, follow me. Follow me. Two things on that. First, when Jesus says, follow me, he's not asking. That's not a question. That is a command. Follow me. And number two, what he's actually offering is the eternal jackpot. It's eternity of joy. It's eternity of grace. It's an eternity of pleasures in the presence of God, glory we can't fathom, joy inexpressible. If you are not part of that kingdom, Jesus is commanding you to follow. For the rest of us, Jesus has called us, average people, into the world to go and proclaim that good news, that people would follow him and experience that same grace and joy. Let's pray. Father, may our lives be totally committed to you. Forgive us, Lord, where we stray and where we've compartmentalized our lives and had areas of our lives where we're not willing to follow you. Forgive us and give us grace and boldness. Lord, may we tell others about your kingdom for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.